speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
Our lesson tonight will deal with a study of Islam. I've actually entitled the lesson, A True Picture of Islam. As we get ready to begin, I want to point out to those who are watching on Facebook or those who are watching on television or even live with us here at East End, from time to time, especially as we finish the lesson, I will be referring to the Quran. The Quran is the quote-unquote holy book that those of the Islamic faith, Muslims, turn to, and they say that it is given by Allah, their God, and that it is by inspiration, and it is the standard by which they believe, the standard by which they govern their lives. And therefore, we will refer to things that are in the Quran from time to time tonight. In addition to that, in preparation for my study, I have looked at a number of things, and in fact, I've studied the Islamic faith for several years. I put together a series of lessons in Pennsylvania with our work there. But when I prepared for our lesson tonight, I went back and did a whole new study in regard to the things that I have considered, putting those things aside, and to give a fresh new look, and drew the very same conclusions that I drew before. One piece of material comes from Walter W. Pigg, and in that it is Beware of the Dangers, and it is the spread of Islam in both country and community. If you are able to access that, if you would like to even borrow the copy that I have, you're welcome to that. Another source of material that I have turned to in preparation for tonight is entitled Christianity versus Islam. It is by Brother Charles Pugh, and Sister Blankenship made that available to me a few years ago. And then also, Apologetics Press out of Montgomery, Alabama, has put together a DVD on Islam and the Quran. Brother Miller is responsible for the development of this, or at least for the narration of it. And in that, I studied this as well. I did not have the opportunity to look at the material that he wrote. He actually has a book on Islam versus Christianity. And if you have an interest, I would encourage you to look at Brother Dave Miller's material on this. As we think with reference to Islam, to begin with, I want to ask, what is Islam? When we look at Islam from a fundamental standpoint, a lot of people look at it in the same light as what they would a denomination, meaning that these people are believers in, quote-unquote, a Bible. These people are believers in a God, and therefore we shouldn't look at them any different than what we would look at any other religious group in the world. But then also, what are we being told about those of the Islamic faith, those who have a Muslim background, who buy into the Quran? We are being told that they are a religion of peace, and that whenever they come to our country, that they assimilate, they get involved in life, and that they're good citizens. And I don't want to take away from, I'm sure that there are some who are engaged in life and doing well, but we are told that their entire agenda as a full religious group or body is to bring forth peace and goodwill to their fellow man. Tonight I want to challenge our thoughts in asking, what can we learn? Not only what can we learn from what maybe we've been told, we need to be very careful about what it is that we are told, but what can we learn whenever we study the background with regard to how they began? What can we learn with what we see from a universal standpoint as to their position in our society? What can we learn also whenever we consider the Quran in regard to or in comparison to what the Bible actually teaches? When we think with regard to Islam, I want us to understand to begin with, they are impacting the world. It's not just a Middle East thing. They are in Southeast Asia. In Indonesia, there is an estimated 170 million Islamic believers. Also, in Pakistan, it is estimated that there is 137 million plus who are believers in the Islamic faith, very devout Muslims. In the United States, by all means, this is what we need to be concerned with. Christianity is still number one, meaning that there are more Christians, and whenever I use the term Christian tonight, I'm going to be using it loosely, not members of the Lord's church, but those who believe in the God of the Bible, and those who believe that the Bible is God's inspired Word. When we look in regard to Christianity in that sense, there are 2.1 billion Christians here in the United States. Second to that is Islam. And it is estimated that there is 1.3 billion Muslims here in the United States. Third to that would be Hinduism, and there is 1 billion Hindu followers, and atheism actually have 1 million, and therefore the other 1.5 to 2 million that is missing from that number is made up of other types of views, beliefs in the world. They are the second largest religious group in the world. They are the fastest growing religious group here in the United States, and they are being promoted in a number of ways. Our liberal media and liberal politicians are helping to advance and helping to promote the schools of thought, the ideology in regard to the Islamic faith. And taking into consideration the post office, and I found this very shocking as I viewed Brother Dave Miller's information on this, is that our post office has actually developed a postal stamp that commemorates two Islamic festivals. Friends, that is shocking. That is alarming and scary. Also, take with regard to what we're seeing with Islamic mosques. They spread from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the North to the South, and there are over 1,000 Islamic Muslim mosques here in the United States. But then also, let's bring it a little closer to home with regard to how they are growing in various areas. In Dearborn, Michigan, it is said that their population there is so large that at one point it was announced in the local paper that Sharia law was now in place in Dearborn, Michigan. The American Christian residents, if you would, of that community, stood up against that and said, that cannot, that is not the case. And they later, my understanding, retracted that. But friends, the population in Dearborn, Michigan is so great, I'm told that the McDonald's there serves chicken nuggets that go according to the dietary law of the Islamic faith, and therefore they are safe for them to eat. We're catering to these individuals and their beliefs because of how popular they are and due to the immense population we're seeing here in the United States. When we think with regard to Ramadan, Ramadan is by far the largest Islamic festivity or a festival that is held on an annual event. And it is being pushed by American civil leaders. In New York City, at one point they reworked their schedule to allow for an acceptance of and the practice of Ramadan amongst those who claimed to be Islamic attending that school. Ramadan is being recognized and taught in most public schools today. In many universities, they have installed prayer rooms for the purpose of allowing those of the Muslim faith to go and to bow down 5 times a day to worship Allah. Friends, you try any of that. You take any one of those places and try to get a place for Christianity and see how quick it's shut down. This is where we are as a nation, but also as a world. When and where did they begin? The Muslim faith sprang forth from Mecca. Mecca, if you look at it from a geographical standpoint, you will find is that it is on the coast of the Red Sea. It is a part of Saudi Arabia. And Muhammad, who is identified as their leader, the one who is responsible for the establishment of this religious group, he was born in Mecca. And he was born at 570 A.D. His parents, his father died before he was born, and his mother died whenever he was just 6 years of age. And he was passed on then to be raised by his grandfather. And whenever his grandfather passed away then, he was passed on from one uncle to the next uncle. And friends, you can only imagine the type of impact and influence that this must have left upon this man as he was growing and as he was learning and developing. As we think with reference to Muhammad, this man was raised according to Arabic traditions. Well, what does that entail? As a young boy, he would have been responsible for tending the goats and the sheep, and as he grew, then he would have been trained according to learn the weapons of war. He also would have journeyed with the family on trade expeditions, and as a result of going different places with his family on these trade excursions, then he would have been introduced to foreigners and foreign cultures along the way. At about the age of 25, he met a lady by the name of Khadijah. Khadijah was a wealthy widow lady who owned a mass caravan, and she took an interest in Muhammad, and as a result of that, she invited him to come along that he would oversee a portion of her caravan. He did that. He accepted her invitation, and as a result of that, he grew in favor with this woman, and she was growing in love with him, so they say, and therefore she extended herself to him that he would be able to take her in marriage. Friends, this literally changed Muhammad's life completely for life. He was given free time. He was given the ability to go and to do whatever it was that he chose to do. And what we find then is at the age of 40, he claimed to have had his first revelation from Allah. He was there in an area where Mount Hira is. And as he was going around this mountain, he noticed that there was a small opening in the cave, and therefore it was hot out, and he wanted to escape the heat, and he went into that cave, and according to what Muhammad reported then, is that an angel Gabriel spoke to him, giving him the first of 114 different revelations over a period of about 23 years. And it's interesting to point out, and important to stress, is that at the death of Muhammad then, you have the assembling together or the bringing together of all of his quote-unquote revelation that would make up the Al-Quran. The Quran literally means the reading or that which is recited. What do we learn then with regard to Muhammad and his motivation? What is it that was driving this man in the things that he believed? Friends, to begin with, we need to understand is that Muhammad's motivation is found from the Quran, the things that he believed that he was receiving from Allah, from his God, but then also from his ill treatment of his fellow man. Taking into consideration the Quran, within it you will find the surah, or surahs, often as is depicted, and that surahs refers to the revelation. And what they contend with regard to revelation is that it is inspired and revealed through Allah, their God, and it is received and then delivered through Muhammad. And Muhammad, as they say, is the servant of Allah and his messenger or his greatest prophet of all. They recognize Jesus Christ, but as they speak with reference to Christ, they do not believe that he is the Son of God. They do not contend that he is not only the Son of God, but God himself. And they do not, friends, they do not believe that he is the Savior of the world. They place Muhammad above Jesus, of whom you and I love and adore and turn to for the forgiveness of our sin. When we look with reference to the things that are stated in the Quran denounces Arabic idolatry and polytheism. From a historical standpoint, as I was studying for tonight's lesson, the Arabic tribes were very deeply rooted in polytheism. What is polytheism? Polytheism is the belief in multiple gods. And we read of those even during the first century, during biblical times, first century times, who believed in polytheism, multiple gods. Remember the Apostle Paul in going into Athens. He found that they had inscriptions even to the unknown God. They had so many gods. They say more gods maybe than they had people, I've heard it said. Well, in the Arabic tribes during the time in which this was taking place, very much polytheistic. Early on, as you read from the Quran, you will find is that the Quran speaks of the concept of monotheism. What is monotheism? It means one God. Hence condemning those who believe in polytheism and therefore causing a hatred by these people towards Muhammad, who claimed to be the prophet of Allah. As we ponder these matters, it is also vital for us to talk about the Kaaba. The Kaaba plays a major role in the Islamic faith. The Kaaba, what do we know here? Muhammad was from the tribe Quraysh. And I'm going to try to pronounce some of these names, so bear with me on that. Quraysh. And the Quraysh were known for keepers of the Kaaba. What is the Kaaba? The Kaaba is a cube-like structure, and it's located in the Grand Mosque in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. If you ask a Muslim with regard to the Kaaba, they will say that it existed in the days of Adam and Eve. And yet at the same time, whenever the worldwide universal flood came about, it was destroyed. However, they contend that Allah gave an edict or a commandment to Abraham and Ishmael that they were to reconstruct the Kaaba. And friends, in that then, they contend that Allah also issued a commandment where that those who are Islamic, those who are Muslim in faith, they must practice a pilgrimage to Mecca annually if indeed they are capable of doing so. Well, how does the Kaaba fit into the Islamic faith? Their worship and their prayer, in part, all center in and around the Kaaba. And as they look to the Kaaba, Muslims believe that it became very corrupt. And therefore, whenever Muhammad, and as you would read from the Quran, condemn polytheism and such, we find is that there is a revolt against Muhammad, and Muhammad then flees from Mecca to Medina, and then later he returns to kill those who are unbelievers, those who will not submit to Allah. There are some important dates that I want us to identify as we think with regard to where we are at this point in the message. In AD 619, we have Khadijah dies. This is the wife of Muhammad. About a year later, well, let me say before I go on, up until this point, he was very devoted to his wife Khadijah. He was focused strictly towards her. We find is that they were involved in what many believe a monogamous relationship, only between him and his wife. About a year after his death, he claimed that he made a trip to heaven. And then also that Allah commanded him to marry a lady by the name of Aisha. Aisha is the 6-year-old daughter of his best friend. And friends, that's disturbing, is it not, within itself? He married that 6-year-old, and from that point even, had multiple wives that he took in and cared for, if you would. And this took place in 620 A.D. 2 years later, we have the Jara, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And this centered in and around the persecution that Muhammad received, causing him to leave Mecca and to flee to Medina. And as a result of that then, centered in and around the Hara, or the Hira, we find that the Islamic calendar centers in or stems from that point. You have Surah, that is Revelation as they would see it in the Quran, that came prior to his fleeing Mecca. And then you have Revelation, if you would, from the Surah, that that came post or after he has fled Mecca and gone into Medina. The next date that I want us to think about is in AD 630, when he returns to Mecca by force. He's very militant by this time frame, and therefore he purges the Kaaba. Remember what we talked about the Kaaba a while ago? He purges it of polytheism. And then also he forces his beliefs in regard to the Islamic faith up on people. I ask, as we were getting ready to begin tonight, what is Islam? Islam itself means submission. Muslim means one who submits. And as you read and study from the Quran, you will find is that they're very forceful, that if you do not submit, that they will force you to submit or to die at their hand. In AD 632, we have his farewell pilgrimage, and then Muhammad died at the age of 62. What do you do when you lose your religious leader? Well, in Christianity, we know that the Lord had apostles who were commissioned to carry on. When Muhammad died, he claimed to be the greatest and final prophet of God. And therefore, there seems to be this point where that they are confused for a short period of time, not knowing exactly what to do. You can't just appoint another prophet because he said that he was the final prophet of God. But you've got to have some organization, some leadership. After his death, there was the appointment of his best friend. Remember that best friend who said that Muhammad could marry his six-year-old daughter? Well, we have the appointment of his best friend, Ubay Barker, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. He reigned for 2 years. Then after his reign, then you have Umar, who held that position for a decade. And then following him, we have Uthman, who served for about 12 years. And it's after then we have the completion of this. We have people who have lived during the time of Muhammad. We have people who have been very closely associated with this man, who have come to reign, who have taken the leadership role shortly after his death. But now we're getting away from that time frame after this last man that I mentioned has served. What do? You're having a split within the Islamic faith. And what we find then within that split is you have the Shiites, and the Shiites believe that you had to appoint someone who was able to trace their blood lineage all the way back to Muhammad, and then you had the Sunnis. And the Sunnis is a group that said that it is to the leader is to be selected from the community. And as long as that individual has proven themselves to be a devout Muslim, one who knows what the Islamic faith is all about, is that they can serve. It's interesting to point out, too, those of the Shiites only make up about 14% of the those who believe in the Muslim faith. And then the Sunnis make up about 86 to 87% of the Muslim faith. In that, though, as you continue to study Islam, the Shiites and the Sunnis, you'll find is that they have split within themselves, and then also there's been this greater divide from one another within the Islamic faith. So then also then tonight, as we move on, I want to think with regard to what do these people believe? What are we able to establish from a basic standpoint with reference to their belief system? There are five pillars of faith that they establish that I think are noteworthy for our consideration tonight. First, you have the Shahadas. The Shahada, or Shahadas, is referring to that there is no God but Allah. And then there's a second part to that. The Shahadas also says that Muhammad is his messenger, or that Muhammad is his greatest prophet. And friends, also, a second pillar of their faith is the Salat. The Salat deals with reference to their prayer life. A Muslim is told that they are to pray five times a day, facing Mecca. And this term that I have introduced speaks with reference to this edit or commandment that is given through Muhammad and came, as they say, through Allah. with their prayers, there are all sorts of ritualistic things that is required of them. Then you have the swam. The swam speaks with reference to Ramadan. And in that, Ramadan is a period of fasting. And it's interesting too, as you think with regard to their observance of Ramadan and the idea, the concept about fasting. If you go to the New Testament Scripture and read concerning fasting, you're going to see is that they fasted night and day. In fact, that's what our Lord did from the context of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 10. However, from an Islamic standpoint, in and around Ramadan, they only fast during the daytime. And therefore, they can eat through the night, and they can have as much as they want until the sun rises the next day. Much different than what you and I are accustomed to reading and studying with regard to what the Bible says. And then you have the Hajj, or Hajj, depending upon how you would pronounce that correctly. And what it asserts, or this doctrine ascribes, is that at least one trip must be made by a devout Muslim or those of the Islamic faith to Mecca during the time of their life. Now, they do have different exceptions. If one is ill, if financially one cannot make the trip, or if they are elderly, hence there are exceptions for those individuals. But this portion of their doctrine encourages people to make at least one trip to Mecca. And then you have the zakah. And this is a tax that is imposed upon those who are Muslim, those of the Islamic faith. It is typically about 2-3%, and Muslims are encouraged to pay this tax so that it can be used for religious services, and some have even said that this is a way in which they are also able to fund some of their warfare. I'm not sure completely about that. But then also I want to ask, as the way in which we have come to see, even come to identify, to know those of the Muslim faith here in the United States, we see that there is, seems to be this hatred towards Americans. Why do Muslims hate those of us in America? It might be more accurate to say specifically, why do they hate Christians, those of the Christian faith, if you would? In part, I believe that it's rooted in the European battles to free, quote-unquote, the Holy Land. Around 900 to 1000 A.D., you have those of the European area, England, France, Germany, and others, who launched crusades into Palestine. Why into Palestine? Because the Muslims had occupied this and they were in the majority. They had taken over, quote-unquote, what was seen or thought amongst those who were leading these crusades as the Holy Land. And therefore, these crusaders said, we need to go into Palestine and to free it, to rid it of those who are of the Islamic faith. It's also interesting, as you read with regard to those crusades, is that mostly they were unsuccessful. But I also want to challenge our thoughts to think about this, is that as those crusaders went in, a part of their military attire was a cross, a big red cross that they wore across their chest. Friends, America was not a part of that crusade. But at the same time, they've taken that hostility with the cross and applied even to this day to America. I want to remind us tonight of something that Osama bin Laden said during the time in which he was here in this world. He referred to the America or American crusades. And we were not a part of that, but yet at the same time it's been assigned to us. And therefore that, I believe, factors into why, in part, they hate us so much. But then also it may be partially caused by the American support of Jerusalem. After World War II, you had the displacement of Jews in the Middle East, and they finally settled in the area by which now is identified as Israel, Jerusalem. And yet at the same time, they did not become a modern recognized nation until May the 14th, 1948, at which time America gave our stamp of approval for for them to exist as a nation. We were not alone in that, but yet at the same time, those of the Islamic Muslim faith still look to us as with hatred, I believe at least in part, due to our support and allegiance, if you would, of and with Jerusalem. But then also, I believe that it is fed by the American decline in moral standards. This is not only true with regard to those of the Muslim faith. It shocks me whenever I go overseas from time to time and people will talk about America and they've never visited America and they will talk about how good everything is in America. And we do have it very good here in the United States. We are a free nation. We are able to worship God freely. We are able to go out and to earn a keep for our families and to prosper in life. And we're free in a number of ways. Yet at the same time, they say that it is by far the best place and that there's nothing wrong with America. Now, those who have been to America tell another story. As those who come to America, they see the sexual promiscuity that runs rampant here in the world. They see the drugs and the alcohol that is used broadly, and there seems to be some sort of a glory that goes along with it. They find that not only from a world or nation standpoint, but from our political arena, is that now we are endorsing and even encouraging homosexual relationships. They find that divorce rates are astronomical and that people are allowed to remarry for whatever reason under the sun. This goes against what the Quran teaches. And in fact, you and I as Christians would say, well, that goes against what we would teach. Those of the Islamic faith see that corruption, this immorality, and they look at us with disgust and in disdain. But then also, I believe their hatred for Americans, for America and for Americans, and more specific towards Christians, is driven by the fact that we are a Christian nation. Now, friends, I'm very much aware of what our former president said a few years ago, and that is that he was speaking to a group of people, and I'm not sure, looking back at the setting, I don't know if it was a group of Muslims at that time, certainly a group that had other religious beliefs in it, and he said that we're no longer a Christian nation. That's not true. We looked at the statistics a while ago. Over 2 billion claim to be Christians here in the United States, and Muslim, over 1.3 billion. So we still are, from a number standpoint, anyway, a Christian nation. And those of the Islamic faith, Muslims know that. And therefore, they hate and despise us because of our stands and beliefs in regard to God. Can we exist in harmony with one another? Is Christianity and the Islam faith, are we compatible with one another? Friends, tonight I tell you that there are some unsurpassable barriers for us. There's no way that we can get around these things. The Christian belief centers in and around the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that He is deity, and that He is our Savior, and that we must turn to Him in order to have a relationship with our God and to have hope eternally. As you go to the Quran, you will find in Surah 3 and verse 64, O people of Scripture, worship none but Allah, and that we shall ascribe no partner unto Him. Did you get that? Ascribe no partner unto Him. Jesus is God. They are looking to Him as a partner, and they're saying He has no partner. Allah has no partner. Surah 18, verses 1 through verse 5. Muhammad has been sent as Allah's servant to warn those who say that Allah has begotten a son. Surah 5 and verse 75. Christ, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Surah 18, verses 4 and verse 5. Those who say Allah hath chosen a son speaks nothing but a lie. Friends, I want to draw your attention to what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? Muhammad was wrong, as well as those who buy into the Islamic faith. We cannot embrace them. There's no way that we are compatible with them because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It goes completely against what the Bible teaches time and time again. And I have Scripture that is on the PowerPoint for those who are in our audience tonight. But then secondly, the atoning blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is essential for our salvation. However, as you turn to the Quran, you will find is that they do not believe that blood, any blood for that matter, much less the blood of our Lord and Savior, is essential for anything. In Surah 11 and verse 112, works repay. What works? He says, good works annul ill deeds. Surah 48 and verse 16, Allah overlooks their evil deeds by accepting the best of what they do. Friends, are works important? Absolutely. The Bible tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yet at the same time, we know from a contextual standpoint, the immediate context of what Paul says, and then in the broader context of the picture, is that we're not doing our own works for our self-meriting works, but rather we're doing the works that God ascribes, the works that God commands us to do. And as a result of that, then it's not on us, but rather it is on God, our salvation that is. And blood is important. But not just any blood. In fact, we learn from the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through verse 4, is that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. If you go back in the context of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and following, God shows us whose blood is necessary. And friends, it is the blood of Jesus. Peter calls it the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. No, we're not compatible with those of the Muslim faith in the sense that they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we can be atoned of our sin based out of our obedience to Christ and baptism. But then also, the Bible places a premium on striving each and every day to have a pursuit of peace with our fellow man. When we think with reference to what the Quran says, I want to turn our attention to Surah 47 and verse 4. Now when you meet in battle those who disbelieve, then it is smiting of the neck. What did we see about 2 years ago of ISIS? I remember in the Middle East, they were on a rampage. In fact, they're still on a rampage and they'd still do this today. They were taking their captives and doing what with them? They were beheading them. Where did they get that? Well, it's nothing that they came up with themselves. It came from the Quran. The smiting of the neck. Those who are slain in the way of Allah, He renders not their actions vain. In other words, they're going to be rewarded for what it is that they do. Surah 22 and verse 39, Allah loves those who battle for His cause in ranks. Surah 39, verses 1 through verse 5. Slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Surah 8, verse 9, verse 50, verse 59, and verse 60. Fight them until religion is all for Allah. Friends, they're not here to assimilate. They're not here to accept us if we accept them. They're here to rule the world. They're here to impose Sharia law. And I find it interesting too, and I don't have time to go into all of this tonight, there seems to be a large group of women, liberal women, who say that the Muslims, we need to be kind to them. We do need to be kind to them. We need to embrace them, they say. They are a religion of peace. Ladies, I've marked the Quran copy that I have, and I would encourage you to go into study. And in fact, I'll share some things later on that I have marked in the Quran, my copy of it, where that they do not look to women as any more than property. And their ill treatment of women. They think more of animals than they do of women. In this, and Sharia law would enforce that school, those schools of thought, in this, the Bible identifies, much different than what we find with regard to Muhammad and those of the Islamic faith who say that violence is the way and forcing your way on people, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. We ought to strive for, to pursue peace, and to understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. What is Islam? Islam means to submit. The word Muslim means one who is submissive. They're not a religion of peace. They do not have an inspired book that they follow. It was written by a man that is full of his own schools of thoughts, concepts, with regard to religious matters. And they do not follow the God of the Bible. We cannot accept them as a viable religious group. We cannot coexist with them in harmony because their book will not allow that to happen. Tonight, if you're joining us on Facebook, we thank you for watching and encourage you to study this religious group. And as you would study them, take heed to the warnings that we have identified tonight, as well as to speak out openly against this religious ideology that stands against our nation, as well as that stands against us as Christians. Thank you for watching. For those who are with us tonight here, if you're outside of the body of Christ, we want you to know that God loves you, and we want to extend our Lord's invitation to you that you might confess Christ to be the Son of the Living God and submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. It may be that we have erring members with us. We want you to know also not only God's love, but our love for you, and we will pray with you and for you tonight that you will be forgiven, restored. We will encourage you along the way as we know that you will us.